This issue of baptism is probably one which has fragmented Christians through the centuries more than any other single issue. Almost every body of believers has some firm commitments and convictions concerning the subject of baptism. And they feel, most all of them, feel their convictions are based on the Scripture. Of course, we're no different at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We believe we understand what the Word of God teaches on this subject. We may be right, we may be wrong. We think we're right, or we wouldn't believe this. The doctrinal statement of Emmanuel Faith Church says, "We believe that Christ, the head over all to the church, has commanded us to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We teach and preach, or we teach and practice immersion for believers. It is, however, a personal act, and is not set forth in the Scripture as a condition of salvation, of fellowship, or of membership." Now, I didn't write that article, but I agree with it wholeheartedly. And as you can plainly see from it, while baptism is an important issue, we do not feel that it is of sufficient magnitude to exclude genuine believers from the mutual fellowship of this local assembly. God neither accepts nor rejects people on the basis of how or when they were baptized. We do not feel led of God to do it either. But we do have convictions. Convictions we believe that are founded upon the Word of God. And we would be slack in our responsibility to you and our responsibility to God to declare the whole counsel of God if we did not share the biblical reasons for our convictions with you. And if you do not agree with us, we do not wish to offend you in any way, nor are we trying to pressure you into conformity to our way of thinking. We merely wish to present this information from the Word of God as graciously as we know how, so that you can understand the biblical reasons for our position. Now, there are five matters we want to discuss relating to baptism. I think it's going to take us 2 weeks to do it. Maybe it will take us three. I don't know. But the five issues are these: the meaning of baptism, the message behind baptism, the motive for being baptized, the proper mode for baptism, and then a word about the misuse which some people are making of baptism today. Five things: the meaning, the message, the motive, the mode, and the misuse. So let's begin this morning with the meaning of baptism. The word baptism is not an English word at all. It's a word transliterated from the Greek language. To transliterate means to carry over letter by letter. As a matter of fact, if you use English letters to replace the Greek characters, which are a little bit different in their form than English, there's really only one letter different in either the noun or the verb form of baptism. Let me show you. The noun form in Greek is baptisma. Just drop the final A, that's all you do, and you get the English word baptism. The verb form is baptizo. And if you change the final O to E, you have the exact English word we use, baptize. Now, our translators did not actually translate the word at all. They merely copied it as it was in the original. They transliterated it. And that really doesn't tell us anything at all about the meaning of baptism. Now, the word baptizo is actually derived from an earlier and more basic Greek verb. It is the word bapto, which means to dip, basically. And then it has a secondary meaning as well. And that is to dip into dye, or to die. D-Y-E, not D-I-E. Bapto means either to dip or to die. It never has any other but this one primary and one secondary meaning in all of ancient Greek literature. It is used of dipping a pitcher into water, for instance. It is used of dipping an object into wax. It is used of dipping a finger into blood. And it's used of many other instances of dipping. This word, bapto, is found three times in the New Testament. It is used in Luke 16 of dipping a finger into water. It's used in John 13 of dipping the sop into wine at the Last Supper. And it's used in Revelation 19 of dipping a garment into blood. Three times, and every time it clearly means to dip. Now, while some people say today that it means also to wash, when it has that connotation, the washing is always the consequence of the dipping. The dipping is always there. That is the primary meaning of the word. Bapto means to dip. Now, as anyone can plainly see from looking at this chart on the overhead, the word baptizo merely has a different ending than the primary word from which it's taken. It has the ending in English characters, I-Z-O, idzo, rather than the ending simply O. And that ending, idzo, is used in the Greek language to do either one of two things. Sometimes it intensifies the meaning of the original word, makes it a stronger word, and sometimes it adds a causal significance, to cause to do the action of the main verb. Now let me give you an illustration. There is a Greek word that means to be rich. When you add the ending idzo on that word, it means to make rich. You see, the causal significance is added. There's another Greek word that means to sup, to eat, in other words. When you add the idzo ending, it means to cause to sup, or to give a supper, to give a banquet, or to give a feast, you see. So the basic meaning of the word doesn't change. It either is intensified or the causal aspect is added. Now the meaning of baptizo, to baptize, is the same as the meaning of the word bapto. It's either intensified or it has the possible addition of a causal aspect. In other words, to cause to dip or to dip thoroughly, one or the other, you see, intensified or causal. And baptizo is used in this way throughout ancient Greek literature. For instance, baptizo is used of soldiers passing through water, immersed up to their chests, you see. They have been immersed or dipped in the water. Animals, it is used of animals that have drowned in water. That would be a rather intensive form of a word to dip, you see. They've actually drowned in water. It's used of ships that have sunk. It's used of water sweeping in to inundate the shoreline. Almost every standard lexicon of the Greek language, most of which, incidentally, were written by non-immersionists, almost everyone admits that the basic meaning of baptizo is to dip, to immerse, or to sink. And I've checked a number of them out, written by non-immersionists, and they admit that. Now the word, or many words, often come to have not only a literal meaning, but a metaphorical or a figurative meaning as well. And the word baptizo is no exception. However, in a metaphorical usage of a word, the primary meaning is usually present in some way. And the idea of immersion is still present in the metaphorical usage of the word baptizo. Now let me explain what I mean. Anything immersed in another substance is overwhelmed by that substance, engulfed in that substance, or it may become identified with that substance. For instance, You take a piece of cloth and dip it into dye. The dipping causes the cloth to become identified with the dye. It takes on a similar characteristic as the dye has. It turns out to be the same color. So the word baptizo, which comes from the verb to dip, takes on the meaning oftentimes of identification, of being immersed in something, engulfed in it, or identified with it. And baptizo is used that way in the Greek language. For instance, Plato used the word baptizo of being overwhelmed by questions. See, just engulfed and enmeshed in questions. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, uses the word baptizo to describe Isaiah being overwhelmed with lawlessness. Baptizo, overwhelmed, that's a metaphorical use of the word. But he's immersed in lawlessness, you see. The basic idea is still there. Now, this metaphorical usage of the word helps us understand some difficult New Testament passages. For instance, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the children of Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And many people have puzzled over that passage and wondered, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about the metaphorical use of this word. It means simply that the children of Israel were identified with Moses. And they were surrounded by the cloud above and by the sea on both sides. They were identified with Moses, enmeshed and engulfed in the cloud and in the sea, you see. And so the word baptize is used. It wasn't actually a baptism like we think of it. They didn't get a drop of water on them. They went across dry ground, but they were baptized in the sense that they were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. This figurative or metaphorical use also explains what the Lord Jesus probably meant when he referred to his sufferings and his death as being a baptism. He didn't get any water on him in his sufferings and in his death. What did he mean? He simply meant that they would literally overwhelm him. And he uses the word baptizo, you see. It likewise explains the biblical doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What's that mean? It means that the Spirit of God brings us into union with Jesus Christ and identifies us with Jesus Christ and makes us members of his body. That's what it means. We are identified with Christ. Let me say that in the New Testament, over 100 times we are spoken of as being in Christ. In Christ. How do we get there? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It places us in Christ. And just as a fish is in the water, and there's water in the fish, and the fish partakes of all that the water provides for him. It's a good illustration. So we as believers are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and Jesus Christ encompasses us and engulfs us and surrounds us and indwells us, and we partake of all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has and everything that Jesus Christ has done. That's all included in the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. He is in us. He surrounds us. And we partake of all that he is. That's why the scripture talks about our being placed in Christ as a baptism. Because it identifies us completely and thoroughly with the Lord Jesus. Now, the ordinance of Christian baptism by water also uses this metaphorical connotation of the word. Dipping a believer in water pictures what happened to him the moment he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It pictures his being brought into this new sphere, the sphere of Christ. and his being identified with Jesus Christ. It pictures this identification. And this usage of baptism is not unique to the Christian faith. In the ancient Greek mystery religions, they baptized their adherents, their new members, to symbolize their identification with their religion. They did it before baptism was instituted in the Christian religion. Furthermore, the Jews began to baptize their Gentile proselytes to Judaism to indicate their new identification and their new associations. Now their association with the nation Israel. John the Baptist baptized. And that wasn't Christian baptism. That was before the Lord Jesus ever commanded us to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But John the Baptist baptized his followers to indicate their identification with a group of people who were looking for the Messiah. So we can conclude then that the word baptize means basically to dip, but that it has also a metaphorical usage that means identification. That's the meaning of baptism. Now, identification is a very general concept. And the Word of God doesn't leave us to our own imagination to guess about the specific application of identification when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the very moment we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we were identified with Him. It happened the second we believed. The Spirit of God placed us in the body of Christ, and we became one with Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it happened to every single one of us the very second we trusted Christ. And that identification with Christ relates specifically to three events in our Lord's experience. And they are described for us in Romans chapter 6. Will you turn there, please? Now, I'm not yet talking about water baptism. Keep that in mind. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit which is described in Romans 6. Everybody doesn't agree with me about that, but that's what I think. And I think with good reason. But Romans 6 talks about a baptism. And it says, we were baptized into Christ, verse 3. You see it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, water didn't have anything to do with that. That was an act of the Holy Spirit. It happened the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You were baptized into Christ. You were identified with Jesus Christ. But know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were identified with Him in His death. Verse 3. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Buried with Him by baptism into death. We're identified with Him in His burial, according to verse 4. And down in verse 4 also it says that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the implication is that we were identified with Him in His resurrection as well. Identification with Jesus Christ. That's the subject of Romans 6. And it relates to three specific areas: death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the subject of Romans 6 is sin. More particularly, how a believer can have victory over sin. And the first step to victory is knowing something. You see it in verse 3, know ye not? You see it in verse 6, knowing this. And you see it in verse 9, knowing that Christ also being raised from the dead. You got to know something, Christian. If you want to enjoy victory over sin, you've got to know something. Ignorant Christians are Christians who fall continually into sin because they don't have some information they need in their brain cells. You've got to know something to enjoy victory over sin. What do you have to know? Well, verse 3, the first thing you have to know is that you were identified with Jesus Christ in His death. Identification with Christ in His death. When Christ died, you see, he died not only for our sins, but he died unto sin. That's a very important concept. It's stated down in verse 10. Will you look at it, please, in Romans 6:10? For in that he died unto sin once and for all. He died unto sin, and we died with him. God looks upon us as being legally and judicially dead to sin, because he views us in his Son. And his Son died to sin. It couldn't taint him any longer. It couldn't touch his life. He was dead to sin. It had no claim on him whatsoever. When he died, he was finished with sin once and for all. God laid upon him our sin, but his death completed the atonement for sin, and he died unto sin once and for all. And we died with him, God says. We're identified with him in his death to sin. You say, hey, wait a minute, I don't understand that. That's something that my experience and background and training does not equip me to comprehend. Let me give you a human illustration of this doctrine to the best of my ability. Think for a moment of a young Muslim man who trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, his parents don't look too kindly upon him for this. As a matter of fact, they are extremely embarrassed and they are enraged. And in all likelihood, they shut him out of his home. They excommunicate him from his family and his friends. They disown him as their son, and they have a ceremony, a solemn ceremony, legally declaring him to be dead. That has happened in Islam. This young Muslim boy is dead. They say so in solemn ceremony. As far as his family is concerned, he is dead. They have no more jurisdiction or authority over him. He has no more responsibility to them. He's dead to his family. Now, that's exactly what happens to us the moment we trust Jesus Christ. At that second, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death to sin. As far as sin is concerned, God declares us to be dead. We died with Christ. Sin has no more authority over us, and we have no more obligation to obey it. We are dead to sin. That's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Paul was dead. He was a living dead man. He was dead to sin. In Colossians 3:3, he says to us, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead. That's what the Word of God says. Before God, we are dead to sin. Now, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted him as your Savior from sin? The Bible says you're dead. Are you really dead? Well, sometimes you doubt it, don't you? You aren't really sure, are you? You say, how come if I'm dead to sin, I keep sinning? Right? There are days you really begin to wonder whether this doctrinal truth is true. You see, if that Muslim boy refused to believe that he was really dead to his family, he could go back to his family and keep trying to please them, couldn't he? But when he really understands and believes and knows that he's dead, then he'll find himself free to serve the Lord. Christian, God wants you to know something. He wants you to know that you're dead to sin. And when you really understand it and know it and appropriate it and believe it, then God's going to begin to give you victory over sin. It's an accomplished fact. It happened the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. You died with him to sin. But according to verse 3, that's not all. Or verse 4, you were buried. Excuse me, verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism. Now, burial is both the consequence and the proof of death. When they wrapped Jesus Christ up in those grave clothes and laid him in a tomb, there was no question about it, friend. He was dead. As dead as any human body can be. And you were there. That's what the Bible teaches. You were there with him when they buried him. And that burial testifies to the reality of your death to sin. Your old life with all of its fleshly desires was laid in that tomb. God wants you to know it. God wants you to believe it. There's no other way to victory than to know it and believe it. But thanks be unto God, Jesus Christ didn't stay in that tomb. He arose to new life, triumphant over sin and death. And you were there. It says so right here in verse 4. We read it once. Again in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We rose with Christ. We share his resurrection life. It's divine life. It's perfect life. It's powerful life. It's the very life of Jesus Christ that we now possess. And that's the life Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20 after he said he was crucified with Christ. He goes on to write, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again in Colossians 3, Paul talks about Christ, who is our life. When we really know it and believe it, that we died with him, were buried with him, and rose with him, then we'll let him live his life through us. And we shall find ourselves experiencing a wholly new kind of victorious experience and existence. As the Apostle Paul put it in verse 4, we'll walk in newness of life. This is the message of baptism into Jesus Christ. The baptism performed by the Holy Spirit, the moment of our salvation. But now maybe some of you are wondering what all this has to do with the ordinance of Christian baptism, since it happened at the moment we trusted Christ. Now remember what we have already established, please, that the ordinance of Christian baptism pictures, symbolizes, represents our identification with Jesus Christ. In fact, the word baptism has that idea, identification. From Romans 6, we learn that this identification relates particularly to our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Christ. It follows logically that the ordinance of Christian baptism is a symbolic portrayal of our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it is. It's a picture, an object lesson, a representation of our identification in these three areas. Would you believe I've read a number of statements from leading scholars, even from the non-immersionist denominations, who frankly agree that the concepts expressed in Romans chapter 6 represent the proper symbolism of Christian baptism. John Calvin said, "It shows us our mortification in Christ and our new life in him." That is the meaning and message of baptism. It is a picture of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. All right, the question remains now, why be baptized? This is our third point, the motive for baptism. As I understand the motive, it is twofold. It is number one, to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is for a testimony. It is secondly, to comply with a command of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is an act of obedience. Twofold motive for being baptized: to confess our faith, to comply with a command. Now, so far we've learned that baptism pictures what happened to us when we trusted Christ. But for the one baptized, it becomes even more. It becomes the public testimony that these things, that is, his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, these things have indeed happened to him.
that he has actually trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and been identified with the Lord Jesus. Says he, only those who have exercised faith in Christ have a right to declare their faith by Christian baptism. They're the only ones who can say, I've been identified with Christ. They have to believe first. And Galatians chapter 3 makes it quite evident that faith is what brings us into this identification. Therefore, faith must certainly precede the picture of that identification. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get baptized into Christ? By faith. That's what makes you a child of God and a member of the body of Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And the person who has not intelligently and willfully trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior has not been identified with Christ, has not been baptized into Christ, and therefore has no right to publicly claim that he has by submitting to the ordinance of water baptism. As we might expect, repentance and faith invariably precede baptism in every illustration of it in the Scripture. It precedes it in every command to be baptized, and it precedes it in every example of baptism. Faith, repentance and faith comes before baptism. Now I want you to lead through some passages. And I'm going to be moving hurriedly because I want to get this third point in so we can do this in two lessons, all right? Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission. Verse 19. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore, and literally, make disciples of all nations. Going is really a participle. It says, going therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now how do you make disciples? Well, the first thing you have to do is tell people about Jesus. And tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, so they can trust him. And when they put conscious, intelligent trust in the Lord Jesus, then they become his disciples. And after they make disciples, then, Jesus said, you can baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism follows faith in Jesus Christ, which makes one a disciple. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16. This passage is not found in some of the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. But let's just read it anyway in case it is part of the Word of God. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now the last part of that verse reveals that faith alone is the indispensable element for salvation. The only way you can be damned is not to believe in Jesus Christ. But for our purposes here, we're going to return to this verse, incidentally, when we talk about the misuse of baptism. But for our purposes here, just notice, please, that believing comes before baptism. It always does. There is no other order in the Word of God. Turn over to Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now I'll come back to this verse too when we talk about the misuse of baptism. But for our purposes here, notice that repentance, which is a change of mind about our sin and about our need for the Savior, repentance precedes baptism. Repentance and faith always do. Look at Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. See, first they believed, they trusted, they received the word. Then they were baptized. Turn over to Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized. Even Simon the sorcerer, who I don't think ever really got saved, had to at least profess faith in Christ before he could be baptized. Verse 13, when Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, you see, believe, baptize. Now, there's different kinds of believing, and Simon never really trusted Christ to forgive his sins, but at least he had to profess that he did. Look at verse 37 in Acts 8. When the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and said, "Hey, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" Philip said, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Faith comes first. Acts 9, verses 17 and 18. I won't read them, but they describe Paul's baptism, which came after he got saved. We know it was after because the Spirit of God was in his life. Acts chapter 10. These are the Christians in Cornelius' house. And look down to around verse 47. Acts 10, 47. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" The Spirit of God came on their lives. They were believers. Therefore, they could be baptized. They were believers. Now, some claim that infants may have been present here and baptized in Cornelius' house. But those who heard the word and were baptized also spoke in tongues and magnified God in verse 46. Do you see it? And if they spoke in tongues and magnified God, they weren't infants. They were at least old enough to magnify the Lord. That would certainly eliminate the fact that there were any infants here that were baptized, you see. Turn over to Acts 16. Story of the Philippian jailer. Remember after that frightening experience, he asked Paul how to get saved, and Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And they spoke unto him the word in verse 32, it is, "to all that were in his house, and they took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and baptized, he and all his immediately. When he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And some are saying there, believing comes after baptism. But I checked this out very carefully. It's a Greek perfect participle. It means having believed in God with all his house. He believed all right, and the believing antedated the baptism according to the grammar of the passage. And some say, "Hey, but maybe there were babies here on this occasion and they baptized." After all, it says all his house. But in verse 34, it also says that all his house believed, you see. The end of the verse. Having believed in God along with all his house. If they believe, they're old enough to be saved, you see. And they were baptized having believed. Maybe I ought to say a word about infant baptism. The first unmistakable reference to the practice of infant baptism in the early church was from a church father named Tertullian in 197 A.D., and he is opposing it. It seems that infant baptism developed as a result of the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In 258 A.D., another church father named Cyprian defended infant baptism, and his argument was that a child was sinful and needed to be saved. And that was his whole point in baptizing, to make them saved. So that's not a very good argument, is it? Turn over to Acts 18, verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Faith first. Acts 19, 1-7, talks about some disciples of John the Baptist. Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they say, "We don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Who's he?" And so Paul told them about Jesus. "And when they heard this," verse 5, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." John's message contained the truth about a Messiah who was coming, but they'd never met him personally, evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit wasn't in their lives. So Paul told them about Jesus, and when they came to know him, they were baptized again. And that might have some application to people who were baptized before they got saved. Here's a precedent, Acts 19. They were baptized again. Now, these illustrations reveal that when people in the Scripture trusted Christ as Savior, the normal thing for them to do was to avow openly their new association and new identification with Jesus Christ by means of water baptism. It was their public testimony to their break with the old way of life and their entering into a new way of life. And even today, the adherents of anti-Christian religions will tolerate one of their members professing Jesus Christ as Savior until he's baptized. After he's baptized, they have nothing more to do with him. That marks the end of their association. But some people may be thinking, that's not our culture. We live in a different culture. We can publicly confess Christ in other ways. Baptism doesn't have the idea of separation and finality to the community of unbelievers around us like it does in other cultures and like it did in Bible times. Why should we continue a practice when its purpose seems to be outmoded? I have only one answer to that question. Because Jesus Christ himself said to do it. That's the only reason I have. And frankly, I think that's good enough, don't you? Matthew 28:19-20 commands the disciples to go make disciples and baptize them. Now, I realize that's a command of the disciples, not to the people to be baptized. But how could the disciples obey the Lord unless the people let them baptize them, you see? It's a command to everybody, really. And if that one's not good enough for you, try Acts 2:38. Peter stands up and he says, "Repent and be baptized." Could that be any less than a command to all true believers in Jesus Christ? It's a command from the Word of God. And we have no alternative but to obey. Now we're going to talk about how we obey and how some people are perverting the doctrine of baptism in the Scripture next week. But the application of today's message is very simple. Number one, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by admitting your sinfulness and opening your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you? If you haven't, now's the time to do it. I wouldn't put it off. It's too important a decision to put off. God could take you off the face of this earth any minute. And your eternal destiny depends upon your eternal salvation. And you can enter into eternal salvation right now by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a second question too, I guess, isn't there? Have you obeyed the Lord Jesus? Have you submitted yourself to believers' baptism since your salvation? The Word of God commands it. It's not optional, really. Repent and be baptized. And obedience to Jesus Christ requires it. We would invite you to make a decision to follow the Lord, to obey his word, to submit yourself to this public testimony, which gives evidence to those who watch that you have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless your word and use it to accomplish your will in our lives. And as our heads are bowed in prayer, may I give you an opportunity for God to accomplish his will in your life. A time when you're willing to say yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, I know I am a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and save me. Will you pray that quietly right now? Take the Lord Jesus at his word and trust him as your Savior. Christian, do you believe the word? Do you think it means what it says? Doesn't matter to me whether it takes 25 weeks for everybody who should be to be baptized. Will you vow before God right now, yes, I want to obey his word. I want to be an obedient Christian. I'll submit to the command of Jesus Christ and be baptized. We invite you to do it. Father, your word is clear. We know your will. Help us to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen.